This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Welcome to Proclaiming the One. We are gathered here in the studios at KNNA Radio. We are working on the readings for the one-year series. Today we will examine the readings for the Transfiguration of our Lord. Joining me is Vicar Evan Scammon, and soon, hopefully, will be joining us Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are pastors and vicar at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we are very, very excited to be examining these lessons today. Vicar, would you get us started today by praying the introit for us?
Sure. This is from Psalm 84, and the antiphon is from Psalm 77. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good things does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Thank you. The first line of our introit gives us a little bit of a hint for where we are going with our readings today, the Transfiguration of our Lord. It comes 3 weeks earlier in the one-year series, and we'll talk more about that next week when we get into the pre-Lent readings. Well, Pastor Morundi, thanks for joining us.
I'm back. I was saying
that I was hoping you would be able to join us at some point in time. So thanks for being here. And I know you had important church business to take care of.
Didn't take too long, though.
Good. I think that's good.
Yes. Well, yeah.
Okay. We are addressing the readings. Vicar just prayed the introit for us. We're looking at the readings for the Transfiguration of our Lord, which comes 3 weeks earlier in the one-year series than it does in the three-year series. And we'll talk more about that next week when we get into those pre-Lent
the Jesima Sundays.
Jesima, which are some of the coolest, weirdest, and strangest Sundays in the church here. But first thing we want to do is we want to take a look at the gospel reading from Matthew 17. Vicar's handling some technical things right now. There we go. Vicar, would you want to read for us the Transfiguration account according to the Gospel of Matthew?
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.
Wow, what a great account here in Matthew 17. A lot of people don't know what to do with the Transfiguration of our Lord.
No, it's kind of an odd little event, isn't it?
It is, and it is ripe for all kinds of naughtiness with regard to the interpretation and the proclamation of this text. I think before we go any farther, it's helpful to lay out the basics with regard to the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. Pastor, would you want to give us just a brief little catechetical explanation? Yeah. What are we talking about when we talk about the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus?
The humiliation of Jesus is that he does not exercise his fully divine powers, that he hides them, he shields them, so to speak. And
like the hidden God that we've been talking about.
Yeah, we talked about, was that last week or the week before, something like that. The humiliation of Christ doesn't begin in that he becomes man. It begins in how he becomes man. not in a palace, not in glory, not shining, you know, but in humility.
Because
born,
if
because, born in a manger, put
because
in a
manger. If the humiliation of Jesus included him becoming man, yeah. then the exaltation of Jesus would necessarily mean that he would cease being a man.
Yeah, he would have to get rid of his humanity.
Yes,
yeah,
and we know that Christ is fully God and man for all eternity.
Yeah. Took me a long time to get that, to figure that out. Dr. Scare said that very early on, and I didn't understand what he meant by that. But it's a very key point. It seems like a minor distinction, but it's incredibly important.
Well, and you can't get it. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that yes. to you and teach that to you. The only true teacher of Scripture. Yeah. So if the humiliation of Jesus then is the fact that he is God in the flesh and he has all the powers of God, and yet he doesn't always show them or manifest them. By contrast, how would you explain the exaltation of Jesus?
The exaltation of Jesus is then when he does exercise his divine prerogatives, his divine powers, his glory. And this is one of these moments where the glory shines through. But it's kind of, every time he does that, it's really in preview, because the exaltation itself is going to happen paradoxically at the cross, at the greatest moment of humiliation, is also when the exaltation begins. And then, of course, empty tomb, the 40 days, and then the ascension of our Lord. And now he's exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, still in human flesh. That's something we never want to put away. He's still in human flesh.
So the exaltation of Jesus then would allow him to appear in a room,
yeah,
even though the doors are all locked.
Go through locked doors, yeah.
He doesn't have to crawl through the window or anything Zwinglian like that. So if we understand the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus as a foundation, I think that helps us grasp what is going on here in the transfiguration of our Lord.
Because especially as he's going from this mountain, I think one of the most important moments of this is not actually the transfiguration itself, but them going down the mountain. So they get to the top of the mountain, they see the glory of Jesus revealed. Essentially, they're told once again, hey, this guy is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. But he doesn't stay there. He goes down the mountain to the greatest moments of humiliation. But to the disciples and to us, as we're reading the account, as we're hearing the account, as he goes down to the valley of the shadow of death, we know who he is. We know what's hidden there because of transfiguration. Transfiguration has shown us that the very one who is marching the way of the cross, is going to be whipped and scourged and beaten and hung on a cross, is the same one, the same guy, the same man, God-man, Son of God, that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I think, and I was going to mention this later on, but I'll do it here. If I understand correctly, this is one of the Lutheran innovations. You heard that right, Lutheran innovations in the liturgical year, to put the Transfiguration at the end of Epiphany. And why? Because you get this final burst of glory, that Epiphany glory. And then you go down from the mountain. And
we know what awaits us after Transfiguration. Yeah. It's Lent.
Lent.
It's
Ash
the journey,
Wednesday,
to, the,
it's, yeah,
journey all
that.
To the cross. Yep. And much like in the high priestly prayer accounts in the last chapters of John 15, 16, yep. 17, right in there, where Jesus is teaching them that all these things are going to happen. And yet he's constantly reminding them that I'm with you always, yep. Giving them a glimpse, giving them basically comfort before the mourning period happens, yep. so that they have hope.
Yep.
So that they have hope. And
it's a vision to sustain them, really. I mean, it's what sustains them as they go into the darkness. It's that little taste of glory, but not yet.
And while this is a vision, this is not a dream.
No,
this
not
is
a dream
not
at all.
Make believe. Yep. This is real.
Yep. If you had been hiding behind a rock, you would see what they saw.
This is a vision that is absolute reality.
Yes,
absolute
which
reality.
We often don't use the word vision in that sense.
Yeah, I often use that word often, but but you used the word before, Pastor, of preview.
Yeah,
and I think preview is a great way to understand the Transfiguration, because it's a preview of coming attractions. Here we get a glimpse, we get a peek, But when Jesus is risen from the dead, it's no more glimpse. It's no more peek. It is Jesus' full-blown exaltation, full-blown glory for now and for all eternity. Yeah. One thing I think that's helpful is to set the stage here in Matthew, and I've already given my encouragement. Pick a book of the Bible, study that book, get familiar with it. Matthew would be a great opportunity. But in Matthew 16, the chapter preceding the Transfiguration here, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanding, absolutely demanding that Jesus give a sign.
Yeah.
If you really are who you say you are, give us a sign. And Jesus refuses. He will not kowtow to their hatred, to their unbelief. Yeah. He will not bow down to their whims. They don't want to believe. They're just looking for ways to...
You must believe the word.
Yes.
That's really a theme throughout the entire Bible. You got to believe... Yeah, God will show signs occasionally, but you better not be dependent on him.
Hang on to the word. And mm-hmm. so while the Pharisees and the Sadducees demand a sign, and Jesus won't give one, instead he talks about the false teaching, the leaven mm-hmm. of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Peter then goes on and he confesses Jesus as the Christ. Mm-hmm. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Well, you don't know what that means, Peter, because the Son of Man must be handed over mm-hmm. and mocked and whipped and crucified and 3 days later rise from the dead." And Peter can't get it. He just doesn't understand. And so now Jesus gives them a glimpse. He gives them the sign, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He gives the disciples, that inner circle here, that glimpse. We got to take a break, and we'll pick up with the actual words of Matthew 17 when we come back. This is Proclaiming the One, KNNA LP 95.7, Lincoln, Nebraska. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, along with Pastor Christopher Marundi, my trusty associate, and our lowly vicar, Evan Scammon. I'm just teasing. He's a great guy. A little over halfway through his vicarage here at Good Shepherd, and someday we'll maybe have an expanded edition where we talk about vicars and vicarage and why that has been such a wonderful and important ministry here at Good Shepherd. But today we're looking at the Transfiguration of our Lord, Matthew 17, 1-9. We already looked at these words. We had you read these words, mm-hmm. Vicar. Set the stage here, because Jesus does, again, what he so often does, is he separates mm-hmm. a group of disciples away from the larger group.
Yeah.
And we see here that Jesus takes with him on this wonderful adventure Peter and James and John, his brother. What's going on with this kind of inner circle thing with the disciples?
Yeah, I don't know if I have a firm answer. I'd be curious to hear what your theory is on that. But it is quite often that he takes this inner circle. I mean, they're taken by themselves a little bit on the Mount of Olives when Jesus is praying mm-hmm. in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got
Jairus' daughter when he heals.
Okay, yep, that's right. Takes them up that time too, and then here too. I mean, these are clearly they're the inner circle, if you want to say it that way. But I mean, there's obviously more than that, more to it than simply Jesus likes them better than the rest of them. But these guys are going to be the witnesses. Now, Peter, of course, now he's not Pope, but he is. I mean, there's no denying reading the New Testament and seeing that he is the leader of the disciples, and for good or for ill. James and John as well are very important. We remember in the Gospel of John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So mm-hmm. we see
that connection.
And he
does that in humility.
He does that mm-hmm. in humility, but he is indicating who he is.
And then John ends up being the last disciple left
alive.
Yeah,
he's the last one there.
And he calls himself the elder.
Yep. So, I mean, these are significant guys, all three of them. James may be the least of the three.
He just gets executed immediately at the beginning of Acts.
So that
shows you that being in that inner circle did not
certainly
mean
doesn't
you were
help
entitled any
Ooh,
special
pick me,
privileges.
Pick me.
Now, certainly, John didn't have to die a martyr's death, but he died in, died in exile. Died in exile. So I don't know, Pastor, do you think there's anything more to it than simply Jesus? Jesus kind of has on occasion this core group of, I would call them witnesses of these grand events. And at these moments, he wants just this smaller group to be those witnesses.
I think it's as simple as that word witness. Mm-hmm. Remember what God's word teaches us.
Wherever two or three are gathered,
everything must be established between two or three witnesses. Yep. One word, one set of eyes isn't enough. Yep. Mm-hmm. And God wants this recorded for us. Mm-hmm. Yep. Jesus doesn't want it to...
doesn't want to be sensationalized.
He doesn't want to be sensationalized, and to gather the whole group there, it may be a little bit difficult to get the eyewitness testimony and the eyewitness details down. So we've got Jesus... And we've got these three inner circle witnesses mm-hmm. of the disciples. And then what happens? Vicar, you're probably the freshest with the Greek, with the word transfiguration. Do you remember what the Greek word is for that? It might help our hearers.
Yeah, it's the word that we get our word metamorphosis from.
Yep.
And we use this pretty much only to talk about caterpillars changing into butterflies. But in this sense, Jesus completely changed before their eyes mm-hmm. and in a sense probably was unrecognizable. We know that Jesus showed up after his resurrection and was in some kind of different form to the point where his disciples are walking along with him for miles and have no clue who they're walking next to. So when Jesus wants to do this, when, as Pastor said, when he chooses to not veil his glory, mm-hmm. then he appears as he really is in glory, and it's an incredible change.
We see some of the specifics recorded for us here in Matthew. Pastor, what are those specifics, starting in verse 2? As Jesus is transfigured, how does his appearance change?
So his face shines like the sun, and his clothes white as light. What I love about it, it's very much like the, us back to the Old Testament, but it's like the theophany texts in the Old Testament. Now, theophany means an appearance of God. So we have a number of occurrences in the Old Testament where a prophet or the people see a vision of God himself. And when that happens, it really, human language fails at that point. It can't do it. It can't carry the weight of what they're seeing. So often in the Old Testament accounts, the authors are describing everything around God, because that's the only thing that human language can really even partially even get a handle on. And that's kind of here too. His face shone like the sun, clothes became white as light. And you can kind of see in Matthew and Luke and in Mark, the three evangelists kind of struggling with human language to try and put this into words, just because human language can't do it. It cannot contain it.
So did God shine a bright light
on
Jesus?
No, it shone from him, yeah.
See, I think this
his
is
own
the,
glory.
This is the key point that so many people miss. Jesus, who in John 8:12 boldly proclaims that he is the light of the world, and that we have light in Scripture in Genesis 1, before we have the sun and the moon and the stars. Yep. Yep. Jesus is the one from whom the light radiates. Yeah. He mm-hmm. is the source of the light. Yeah. And this is what makes it so incredible. Yeah. And not only does Jesus allow us a glimpse of his glory, the glory that is his from the beginning, mm-hmm. this light that emanates from him, but now we also have a couple of other appearances. Sidekicks, maybe you want to say? I don't know. Who do we have, Vicar? Who shows up?
We have Moses and Elijah, and these represent, often when Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, he will say, as Moses and the prophets mm-hmm. said. The whole Old Testament is often called the law and the prophets.
Yep.
And the two people that represent the law, obviously Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, who is regarded as the greatest, most powerful prophet who ever lived. Yeah. Now, Elijah didn't have a book that he wrote.
He was not a writing prophet.
Right. No. If you were to look at the greatest writing prophet, you would probably say Isaiah. Mm-hmm. He has the longest book. But Moses and Elijah represent the entire Old Testament. And as Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, the ones on the road to Emmaus, he took the all the Old Testament, everything that was written about him in the law and the prophets, and expounded everything that was said about himself. Him. Yeah. And this is where we rightly say you will find Jesus on every page in the Old Testament. Yeah.
So, Pastor, theologically, the appearance of Moses and Elijah teach us what?
Well, it essentially is they're saying, this is the guy we were pointing to. This is the guy that they, as representative of everything else, they're by Moses and Elijah being there, they're saying, this is the branch that Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke of. This is the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. This is the son of righteousness that Malachi mentioned. Mm-hmm. This is the star coming out of Jacob that Balaam preached.
The lion of Judah.
Yeah.
This is the prophet like Moses that the Lord will raise up. So, who God said, listen to him.
So instead of just being, God himself is going to point to his son and say that too, but in just a moment, but these guys are saying, hey, this is the one we pointed to. This is the one we were talking about. This is him. And so the Old Testament is essentially putting, I don't know if you want to put it this way, putting its stamp of approval, its seal of approval, saying, this is the Messiah.
So when Peter is struggling with his identity in chapter 16 of the Christ and what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, now Peter, James, and John, as this inner circle of witnesses, get a glimpse of the fact that Jesus really is the Christ.
He's it.
And when we have Moses and when we have Elijah, that teaches us something about the Bible as well. Because as Vicar pointed out, talking about the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, this is code word for all of Scripture.
Everything.
So in totality, the testimony of Moses and Elijah, just like the testimony of Peter, James, and John, the testimony is one.
Yep.
And that one is that Jesus, this seeming man, is God in the flesh.
Yeah.
And as a part of our Epiphany theme here, concluding with the transfiguration of our Lord, we get the greatest glimpse of all, not in a miracle, not in one of the other things that we've been talking about through this Epiphany season, but we get to see the very nature and the essence of Jesus. The reaction then, before we get there, we're certainly not going to get this wrapped up in this section and in this segment. We're going to have to spill over into part three as well, but we have this cloud that is overshadowing them. Pastor, when you're teaching your students in Old Testament theology at Concordia and Seward, as you're privileged to do, when the cloud appears, whether that be as the children of Israel are wandering and traveling in the wilderness, or when this cloud appears in the temple, what does that mean?
Pay attention to the cloud. Pay attention to it. It is an indication. It's a manifestation of the presence of God.
Could we say the real presence of God, something that's because visible and tangible?
It fills the tabernacle when they dedicate it. It fills the temple when they dedicate it. The glory of the Lord, the glory cloud is kind of how it's described. And then Ezekiel in vision sees it leave the temple because of the apostasy of God's people. So, the pillar of cloud. You even think about the clouds. I'm not sure if are the clouds specifically mentioned at Jesus' baptism.
Are when the clouds are ripped apart. The heavens are ripped apart.
Mm-hmm. And at the ascension of our Lord, it says a cloud covered him. Now, we usually think, they can't see him anymore as a cloudy day. Well, no. It means he is now in the presence of God. So the cloud is, it's not just a prop.
The cloud is not just something for your a mobile device.
Yeah.
The cloud indicates the very presence of God. And when the cloud is there, God is with you. When the cloud is not there, that's bad news. That's bad news. Again, this is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. We're listening to Proclaiming the One today. We're looking at the lessons for the transfiguration of our Lord. We'll be back after a short break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morendi, Vicar Evan Scammon here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. You're listening to KNNA 95.7 LP here, and we are very, very fortunate to have our radio station and this opportunity to bring God's Word to you in this way. We'd also like to invite you to join us for worship at Good Shepherd. We gather every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. And we also gather each Wednesday evening at 6:30, separate service on Wednesday evenings. And we'd love to have you join us, and we'd appreciate your feedback, whether you come and see us in person or listen on the radio. Today we're looking at the lessons for the transfiguration of our Lord, and we are still in this third segment of our program. We're still pulling apart the gospel reading from Matthew 17, the great account of the Lord's transfiguration. The point that I want to approach next, Pastor, is the reaction of Peter.
Yeah.
The reaction of Peter. We get this wonderful transfiguration hymn, How Good Lord to Be Here.
Yep.
All of a sudden, we have Jesus transfigured before them. We have the witness and the testimony of the prophets, Elijah and the law, Moses, two great Old Testament figures. And Peter is so overcome, he decides he wants to do a building project.
Yeah.
So tell us what he wants to do and why he wants to do it, because there's a lot of tent theology in the Old Testament.
There's a lot here. He does what you normally would do as a Jewish Old Testament-y believer. When you see the glory of the Lord, what do you want to do? You build a tabernacle, right? King David said it is not right for the Ark of the Covenant to be sitting out in a tent. So he built it. He wanted to build it a house. Now, of course, God had his son do that. But that's what you want to do. I think we're sometimes too hard on Peter because his instinct is actually right. I mean, it is good to be there in the presence of God himself, in the speaking with the prophets of old. That's a wonderful thing. It is good to be there. He doesn't realize the full implications of his words. The desire to be in heaven is not something that we should disparage, either among Peter or amongst those whom we serve.
In fact, Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil, we are praying to go to heaven.
And so he wants to build three tents, and I this word tent there makes us think of tabernacles, the tabernacle that in which the presence of God was brought to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and then for I think probably some 400 years after they came to the Promised Land, that the Ark was still in the tabernacle. So that makes sense. That's what you do with the presence of the Lord. You build it a place to their gather and interface with God. But something much more profound is going on here that Peter doesn't quite realize.
What is Peter's desire? He wants to build three tents.
Yeah.
Who are these three tents for?
Well, and that's another angle to this. Yeah, it's I've preached on this angle too. There's so many angles on this text. Peter is, in a sense, and I think once again he's not he well. In Mark's, is it Mark's gospel? It says he doesn't know what he's saying.
Yes.
He's drunk with the gospel.
Yeah. He is essentially trying to put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same plane, right? So it's not one tent for Jesus and, hey, Moses and Elijah, the five of us, will worship Jesus. No, he has these three. He wants these three tents. He's so overawed with the celebrities there. And what are Moses and Elijah there to do?
The same thing that Peter, James, and John are there to do,
to witness the glory of Jesus and to testify to it, to point to him. Yeah. And so Peter's got it wrong in many different ways. His heart's in the right place. He's, like you said, drunk with the gospel.
Another thing is, if you look back in chapter 16, right after Peter's great confession, then Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. The disciples were all about this when their leader says, I'm the Son of Man, and I have power I have power to forgive sins. I have power over the Sabbath because I'm the Son of Man. They're excited about this. This is great. And Peter says, you're the Son of God. This is wonderful. Then Jesus says, now let me tell you what the Son of Man must do, suffer and be killed. And Peter immediately begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, we like the glory part. We like the ruling over everything and being in charge. But this whole dying thing, we don't like that.
Let's skip that part.
Right. So Peter rebukes, you know, immediately after praising Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Then he rebukes him and calls him Satan. Immediately after this, they go up on the mountain. And perhaps in Peter's idea, yes, we're back to plan A.
Okay,
the glory. Yep. Yes, we like this. Okay, let's stay here. I don't know what you were talking about with that other dying thing, but, you know, let's just stay up here on this mountain. And of course, what are Moses and Elijah speaking about with Jesus? Here in Matthew, it says they're speaking. Luke tells us they're speaking about his exodus, mm-hmm. which is the crucifixion. Yep. And immediately after this, Jesus says, don't tell anybody what happened here until after I'm killed and raised from the dead. Yep. And Mark tells us they didn't understand what in the world he's talking about. You're talking about this dying thing. We don't know. We no comprehendo, you know. Mm-hmm. And Jesus spells it out. I'm going to be crucified, and after 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. We don't understand a word you're saying.
And you're going to be so stricken with grief and heartache when this happens, you're going to need this picture, mm-hmm. my words, and mm-hmm. this vision of my glory to sustain you those 3 days when you are in extreme torment, especially you, Peter, because you're going to deny me, but that's going to come later. Yeah. Many times we think of these tents that Peter is proposing for Peter, James, and John. And that's alluded to in that hymn, how good, Lord, to be here. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be in the presence of God. There's mm-hmm. nothing wrong with desiring to be in the glory of the Lord. But as Jesus teaches in Matthew 16, we are called to pick up our cross and follow him. And when they go down off the mountain, mm-hmm. reality sets in. Yep. Mm-hmm. And I think this teaches us a lot about so-called mountaintop experiences in the church. Yep. We can't stay on that mountain, can we? What can we glean from this in our life as a Christian, full of sin and trial and suffering and torment with regard to the transfiguration of our Lord, the mountaintop, and the valley below where we live most of our life?
The glimpses we get, whether it's this text or, you know, Sunday morning worship, right?
That's where I was hoping you would.
Yeah, Sunday morning worship, being in the presence of God, receiving Christ's body and blood, hearing the word preached, all those sorts of things. That's the glory of the Lord. But then we leave those doors and we go back into the valley of the shadow of death. Mm-hmm. And that's the pattern of our life. And really what this is teaching us is you get glimpses of the glory and savor those glimpses because they're going to sustain you until you get the glory full. Suffering comes before glory. That's the pattern. It's the pattern for Jesus, pattern for us. It's really the pattern for all of creation, suffering before glory.
All of fallen creation.
All of fallen creation.
All of fallen creation.
Yeah, suffering comes before glory. And so when you do get a mountaintop, when you do read the Transfiguration, that is the promise, that is the glimpse that helps sustain you until that glory does finally come.
Yep.
And the importance of the divine service for the Christian who lives in a sinful body, surrounded mm-hmm. by a sinful world, being attacked by Satan and all of his minions, God provides us an opportunity for a regular glimpse, taste, hearing of that glory. Mm-hmm. Every time he calls us to worship, that's the invocation, calling the baptized to gather, and he gives us a foretaste of the feast to come.
Yep.
I think that would be a good way to look at that glory as well. Pastor, in verse 7, Jesus comes to the disciples who fell on their faces. They were petrified. They were terrified. They were confused. And Jesus says, rise and have no fear. What was Jesus telling them, and what is he telling us now in that line?
It's an absolution. It's an absolution. And so often Jesus tells us to have no fear. And the touch, sacramental, the touch of the bread and wine on our lips, the touch of the water on our heads, Rise up, have no fear. There is no reason to fear. That's what he's telling the disciples often. That's what the angels, which probably get tired of everyone getting terrified every time they see him, the angels are always saying that, have no fear, mm-hmm. have no fear. It's an absolution. It really is. It's the assurance that this Jesus, who's glorified and, you know, for a sinful person, that's terrifying. Mm-hmm. Now he comforts them.
And for people who may be struggling with that word, when you say absolution, break that down for us.
Absolution is the declaration of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy, of the gospel. I think in a very narrow sense, it's forgiveness, but then it's also just the gospel. It's proclaiming, applying the gospel to people.
Vicar, before we take our next break, would you read the epistle lesson, which is really another account of the transfiguration for us, and we'll pick up on that when we come back.
This is actually Peter being faithful to do what Jesus said.
Yeah.
Wait till after the resurrection and then tell people. So here's Peter doing exactly that. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Wow, what a marvelous account there from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. We'll tear that apart, and especially this whole voice aspect when we come back. This is Proclaiming the One, KNNA 95.7. We'll be back in just a bit. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We're examining the readings for the transfiguration of our Lord. I already will apologize to Moses and our Old Testament reading from Exodus 34. We're just not going to get to it today. When we look at these readings again in the future, we'll make sure that we spend more time with Exodus 34 because it is an important text. We've just got so much here with the gospel reading and now the epistle from 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21 that we need to look at. In Peter, we have this marvelous eyewitness account. They were told not to tell anybody until after the resurrection. So Peter, as he is writing in his epistle, he tells us. And he also makes some amazing points. Pastor, I wasn't avoiding the voice in Matthew 17, mm-hmm. but I knew we could pick it up here in 2 Peter 1 because the words that the voice spoke are exactly the same. They're recorded for us here. Tell us a little bit about the voice, where the voice comes from, what the voice says, and what it means.
Okay, so the voice, much like the baptism of our Lord that we looked at a few weeks ago, the voice comes from heaven. The voice is God the Father. Voice is God the Father, pointing to, testifying. You could say God the Father himself is a witness to his son. So just as Moses and Elijah are there to witness to Jesus, so God the Father does it. So if you think, Moses and Elijah, that's pretty impressive having them back from heaven to testify, but you know, I'm still not sure. God himself says, hey, this is my beloved son. And it's not just his beloved son, but he actually gives him a report card. He says, I am well pleased with him. Mm-hmm. I am well pleased with him. So this isn't, he hasn't gone rogue. He's not off doing his own thing. I am well pleased with him.
So Jesus actually knew what he was supposed to do.
Yeah.
He wasn't making it up as
no,
he went.
He knew exactly what he was to do. And the Father puts his seal of approval upon his son's words and deeds and actions. And I think this is essentially also, once again, pointing ahead to what's coming, coming down the mountain, walking the way of the cross. I am well pleased with him.
Could we say that the Father is well pleased with the obedience of his Son?
Yes, yeah. And that's an obedience that's going to culminate at the cross.
Okay. Yeah. So we have this voice, and this voice is coming down. In verse 19, Peter teaches us, he says, and we have something more sure.
Mm-hmm.
More sure than the voice of God? You know, today we hear a lot of people talking about, well, you know, God spoke to me in a dream. Yeah. I had a vision.
Well, if only he would.
Yeah. Or they're looking for that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They want some confirmation from God. You know, most of the vicars that we've had here, you're number 15, by the way, most of the vicars we've had here have really had an inner voice. Could you tell us about your inner voice and what that inner voice tells you?
Well, yes, I would like to say that I do certainly have an inner voice that speaks to me pretty much all day long. A lot of people
even
talk
when
about
you sleep.
Yeah, yeah, even when we sleep. There's a parable about that. And this voice is called the old Adam. And people are always saying, you know, trust your feelings, Luke, you know, listen to that voice inside. Well, when we confess the truth of what God says is in our hearts, we find that this voice is the very last thing on earth that I should be listening to. Instead of looking for this little voice in my heart or in a vision or in a dream, we look for the voice of God where he has chosen to put his voice so that we can hear it and know how we should live. This is the word of God. What Peter says is a prophetic word more sure even than the voice that he and James and John heard with their ears.
Isn't that incredible?
Yeah, mm-hmm. But we weren't there. I wasn't on the mountain. Yeah. You know, I can take Peter's word for it. I believe him. It's God's word. But what voice do I have? God's word.
Yeah.
I have a cute little story here from my seminary days with regard to this inner voice. The registrar at the time was a professor by the name of Dr. Schmelder. And one day, an evangelical, I believe, Assembly of God young man came walking into the registrar's office, and he said, God told me in a dream last night that I should come and enroll at this seminary. And Dr. Schmelder looked at him and said, I've been expecting you because God told me in a dream last night that when you got here, I should deny you admittance. And the young man had a shocked look on his face, and he said, let's just cut through the crap. We're not going to talk about voices and dreams and visions. Why do you want to be here? Why do you want to be a pastor? Let's get right down to it. And I think sometimes that's what we as Christians need to be reminded of. We need that 2x4 up alongside the head, mm-hmm. and you have something more sure. Why are you seeking after all of these kind of inner thoughts, inner words, inner visions? God has promised how he would talk to you. And Pastor, according to 2 Peter 1, some of the most key foundational Bible passages in our scripture with regard to the doctrine of Holy Scripture.
Yes.
What is God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Peter, teaching us about the Bible?
That it is God's word. I mean, verse 21, prophecy is not produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the word, the prophetic word, which, you know, Peter would also include not just, this isn't just the Old Testament, this is the word of the eyewitnesses, the evangelists, the apostles. It doesn't come from their own interpretation, their own will. They speak from God. They're mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit.
And this miracle and this mystery is how God brings his word to us. In the same way that our Lord and Savior Jesus is true God and true man at the same time, the 66 books that we call the Bible, the Holy Scripture, are the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, even though they were written by human beings. Yep. It's a mystery.
Yes, it is.
It's a miracle. But
it's right there in verse 21. That's why. Yep.
And this word, this Bible, these holy scriptures for us, this is God's more sure word to us, if I can say it that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We can be absolutely sure. Oftentimes when people come into our church, and they'll ask me something about, well, you know, what's unique or distinctive about the Lutheran Church. I will sometimes say, when you enter into a Lutheran church, you are entering into a no doubt zone.
That's a good word.
Because when we doubt who we are, we doubt our own identity, we doubt God, we doubt God's will in our lives, we don't have to doubt because God has given us His Word, which drives away all of our doubt, all of our fears, and gives us something sure and certain, because all 66 books of the Bible, just like that voice of the Father on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, are all speaking and pointing to the same thing.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah. Yes.
Jesus, in His glory, crucified and risen for the life of the world. In this 2 Peter passage, Peter ties the transfiguration of the Lord to the Scriptures.
Yeah.
In the book of Hebrews, we begin by saying, in former days, God spoke in many and various ways, but now He speaks to us through His Son. How does Hebrews, Peter, transfiguration, how does all of that kind of manifest itself for us in this text on this day?
So transfiguration, then, is not a day to just get all wrapped up in glorious miracles and looking for glory, looking for this, looking to have the same sort of thing that Peter had, right? And not even the manifestations that we saw in the Old Testament. Now we are in the age, it's always been the age of the Word, but now the miracles they've done their purpose. They certainly had their purpose. They certainly were needful in their times, but we're not in an age now where we should expect such miracles. We trust the Word. You're always trusting the Word, but God was showing great signs and wonders all throughout the Old Testament, and of course as Jesus walks this earth and the early days of the apostles. But now we simply have the Word.
And when we say that the Word is sufficient,
yes,
for the Christian, what does that mean,
that God's word
is sufficient?
It is enough. We don't need anything else. And that's what's amazing about this text, is Peter describes one of the most amazing miracles in Old or New Testament. And then he says, we got something more sure, the Word.
I think it's amazing here how Peter, how you could take it in one direction, how he could be bragging.
Yeah.
How,
yeah.
Well, I was an eyewitness, and guess what? You were not.
Yeah.
I was there, and you were not. But that's not where he goes.
No, it is not.
That's not where he goes. Instead of saying, I'm an eyewitness, and you were not, but God, through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, who caused these words to be written down, you are a witness. You're a witness not only of the transfiguration, you're a witness of the six-day creation, you're a witness of the three men in the fiery furnace, you're a witness of Jesus, Johnny Cash, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You're a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. You are a witness because God has revealed these things to us.
The last beatitude of Jesus, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
And that's everyone who hears these words and believes for us. It has been a great joy and a great privilege to look at these lessons for the transfiguration of our Lord. We'd like to invite you to worship with us for the transfiguration of our Lord. We'll be gathering on Sunday at 8 and 10:30 at Good Shepherd, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. Also, we'll be looking at the Transfiguration of our Lord the following Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. We have two opportunities to examine these texts. And as always, we extol Christ crucified and risen for you for forgiveness, life, and salvation. This is Pastor Clint Poppy on behalf of Pastor Christopher Morundi and Vicar Evan Scammon, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Lincoln, Nebraska. This is Proclaiming the One. God's blessings to you in Christ.